when looking at this, you guys know when you go to like a sometimes at a fair or at a coffee shop, they have the little jar there with jelly beans in it, or you know, coffee beans in it. You're supposed to guess how many's inside. Well, we're gonna have a game like that this morning, and the game is to see how many times I say the phrase, as we've previously stated, or as we've previously noted, some form of that phrase. And if at the end of the class you guess right, then I guess you'll win a prize. Because I was just looking at it this morning, and much of what we're going to go over today, we've already covered. Hopefully we can look at it in a new light. But I'm going to be saying that a lot, because we're pulling together different ideas that we've looked at in the past, and focusing today on the will of the believer. The last two Sundays, Brad spoke about old man, old nature, new man, new nature. And along with that, the will of the new man. And he did an excellent job showing the distinction between those biblical ideas. And today we're going to focus kind of solely on the will of the believer and exactly what that refers to, and exactly how the will of the believer operates. And all these passages, obviously from this whole section, but I think particularly in discussing the will of the believer, when we get into the counseling section in a few weeks, this is going to play an important role in understanding, as Christians, how are we to operate and exactly how are we to deal with different issues that come up in our life. Understanding exactly how our will operates is going to have a huge effect on that. And studying this, I really struggled trying to understand, you know, these passages and what the Word of God says. And I think I'm making it a lot more complicated than it really is. I think the basic concept is, I used to say this all the time in my algebra, when I taught algebra, it's simple. Doesn't mean it's easy, it means it's simple. There's not a lot of complexity to it. I think much of our Christian life is spent trying to truly understand this rather simple concept. And today we're going to look at that simple concept and see what the Word of God says about it. So you have your handout. If you haven't got a handout, we have it up here, three pages of part one of The Will of the Believer. And you have it in your appendix, but we also have here the map there we have of the believer and exactly how his will functions and how that will functioning is going to demonstrate itself. And you could spend a lot of time looking at this diagram and thinking about what that actually means for us. But most of the time, this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at that little section in there in the middle where it has the word walk. And above that, you have the soul of man, which includes his mentality, his senses, his conscience, his emotions, and his will. And seeing how that will affects his walk and how that eventually affects the works, his condition. And thinking about this section, I think when we talk about the will of the believer, this is where our position and our condition meet. This is where what God says about our position in Christ is going to affect our condition in life. And it's kind of, as the saying goes, where the rubber meets the road. But before we get into the lesson, I want to point out a couple things. I want to point out, first of all, a couple things about our will. And the first thing is, we have a will. And I think that's important to understand. There are other beliefs that would not have the same stand on that. Vern sent to me, I think it's Quakers, say that our will was crucified with Christ. And so we no longer have a will as Christians. I would assume they'd say our will is God, and He basically makes the decisions for us. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we do have a will. We do have that ability to make decisions. Some of the Eastern religions, like Buddhism, the goal of that is to where you reach this, I think it's Buddhism, that the goal is nirvana, which is you basically dissolve into this eternal nothingness, and you don't have any identity, you don't have anything else. And the goal is to reach that point where I guess there's no longer any you. There's no longer any decision making there. Your will kind of is annihilated. But it's important to understand we do have a will. We do have that ability to make decisions. And you can make a lot about this age-old argument between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And I think a lot of people make too much of that argument. And I think as Christians, it doesn't benefit us to try and figure out, well, which is it? Is God sovereign in everything? And, you know, our will somehow falls according to his sovereignty? Or do we have this will and God kind of makes adjustments based according to what we do? I don't think it's to our benefit to try and understand the intricacies there. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign. And the Bible teaches us that we have a will and we have ability to make certain decisions. And I think understanding what we are to do with that will and what our focus is supposed to be is far more important than understanding, you know, exactly where the line is between, if there is a line, between God's sovereignty and man's free will. But understand that we do have a will, and understand that God, as I kind of already mentioned, doesn't seek to annihilate, to commandeer, or to crucify that will. God doesn't step into the believer's life and say, all right, you go over there, I'm going to take things over from here, and I'm going to make all the decisions for you. My wife deals with, works in hospice, and sometimes as people are entering that stage of life where they're sick and they're not able to make decisions for their own, you know, their loved ones will have to step in and make those decisions for them, especially when somebody's dealing with Alzheimer's or something to where they're not able to rationally make the proper decision. Somebody has to step in. God doesn't do that for us. He doesn't commandeer our will. He doesn't annihilate it so that we no longer have ability to make a choice. And our will is not that part of the old man that was crucified on the cross. The will is part of the part of our being that remains consistent between the old man and the new man. And I think that's very important for us to understand. And that brings up the question, why does God allow us to possess a will? Why do you think God allows us to keep our will? And why does he give us a will in the first place and expect us to exercise that will? That is exactly right. Without a will, there's really no true love. God does not expect us to be robots. There's an old Christian song that talks about, I don't want to be a clone, you know. Become a Christian and you're a clone and basically you're going to be exact. That's not what God's desire is for us. God's desire is that we choose to have fellowship and a relationship with him. And he could easily make it so we don't have any other choice. But I don't think God would get as much pleasure, and certainly we wouldn't give as much pleasure if we were forced into a decision. And you can look back at your life, and I think the term Hobson's choice refers to a choice that really isn't a choice. That refers to somebody that, you know, has to make a decision, but in reality there really is no decision to make. The decision is made for them. That doesn't bring as much joy. You know, the best analogy we're going to get in understanding our fellowship with God is a marriage relationship. And if I was given no choice in loving my wife and having a relationship with her, well, certainly that's not going to bring her much joy knowing, well, he just loves me because he has to and he doesn't have any other choice. And that wouldn't be as much joy for me to be able to love her because that's my choice. And so God allows us to willingly choose intimacy with him. And I think that's one of the greatest things he could do for us, is to give us that opportunity to, even as Christians, even though our position is secure, to choose to not have that fellowship with him. Because when we do choose to have that fellowship with him, it's so much more enjoyable, and I think so much sweeter for us. As the Bible teaches, God has done everything for us. We have every spiritual blessing. The Bible says that God has done everything that we could possibly desire on the spiritual scale. And speaking of the will, and knowing that God has done everything for us, let me ask you guys this question. Do we have to do anything so that those blessings become evident in our lives? And thinking about the will of God, do we have to do anything so that that infinite spiritual blessings become evident in our lives?
Or just behold Him.
If we don't do anything, if I don't come to church, if I don't have any interest in God, therefore there's no other evidence that I have any interest in the way of getting there.
I think that's true. It's, you know, if you have an interest, that certainly is going to evidence yourself in certain things. I'm not so much talking about our works and evident to others. That's an important, I think that's important, but I'm talking mainly about for our own selves, the blessings that God has given us. And I think you're right. We behold Him.
I think every one of us in God's timing has to come to the conclusion that in those parts of our lives that we, the Holy Spirit shows to us where there's a need to yield to what God's will is, in this area, at this time, other areas later, but in this area, at this time, that involves decision making. And that's going to happen to every Christian if he or she is truly saved. And that's where an individual decision, focusing on the Lord Jesus, is necessary and beneficial.
That's right. And on the practical scale, that's exactly right. We have to come to that point where we make the decision. But what God says about our position in Christ, what God says about our eternal riches in Christ, are true no matter what we do. And we stress that so often in the church here. And because sometimes we're hard-headed and sometimes we're ignorant, we need to be reminded. But the fact is, those things are true no matter what. Now, if we're able to experience those, maybe experience is not the right word. The Bible does teach us that we can frustrate the grace of God. The Bible teaches that we can quench the Holy Spirit. And I think what that means is we are, even though we live in this atmosphere of grace, even though we live in this atmosphere of eternal riches, sometimes we can choose to look away and though they're still there, but I don't know. Maybe it's like, you know, wearing a scuba tank, walking around in, you know, above water. You have all this oxygen, but you're not relying on it. You're trying to find some artificial form of breathing, even though you have everything you need around you. I mean, it'd look kind of silly to wear a scuba tank everywhere you go, and it's totally unnecessary. You, in a sense, you're ignoring what you have, and I think that's what happens when we. When we're talking about our will, God has promised us that we have these riches in Christ right this second. But we can live sometimes as though we don't. And we can ignore that. And on a practical scale, we may not realize that those blessings are in our life when we choose to not walk in Christ. And I think that's something we need to keep in mind. We if you've been in the church any amount of time, and if you've listened, you know we have an eternal position in Christ, and that eternal position has eternal riches. But we are not always aware, because sometimes we choose to take our eyes off that. And I think that's a key aspect here when we're talking about the will. Yes.
Yeah. After being a Christian a long time and looking back over my life, I realized that I have a pattern of life which might say is churchified or something. You know, I live and operate and do things like a Christian, and I think my main prayer for myself, really, bottom line, when I get serious about it, is I have to ask the Lord over and over, sometimes more than one time a day,
that's
being hungry for you. My fellowship and intimacy with Him, moment by moment, as my heart longs for Him, I think is when I experience those blessings.
And that's definitely true. Those blessings are there, and I can't think of a better word right now than experience. I don't mean experience in the charismatic sense where you have this, you know, amazing onslaught of the Spirit or whichever way they want to describe it. But as far as being able to realize those in your life and realize that, hey, this is true of me right now, we don't always have that realization. And when we're hungry for Christ, when we're seeking to behold Him and be intimate with Him, then we see that those things are true and we have that realization of it. And we talked about in Bible study on Thursday at Mike's house that we can have in Colossians, or yeah, we're studying Colossians, we can have that patience and that long-suffering, knowing that we have those eternal riches right now and knowing of our secure position in Christ right now. So that's a good thing to keep in mind when we're studying the will, is that these things are true of us, whether or not we realize that and whether or not we allow that to affect our life is a part of what we're deciding and a part of what the will has before it. So let's go on with the lesson and look at, underneath the diagram there, we have three main points regarding the diagram. The first one there is, the believer may only abide in the sin nature or the new nature. There is, at no time, there is no neutral or grayscale position. And that comes from Galatians 5, 16, and 17. Do we have that there? Would somebody please mind reading that for us? If somebody has it, you can just go ahead and read it.
For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, that you cannot do the things that you wish. But if you are be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
We have there, walk in the Spirit, and you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's two decisions there. It's either or. Either you're walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. There's not a position there where you're not kind of doing either. Let me ask you this question. Are we abiding in the flesh only when we sin? Is the only time we abide in the flesh when we actually sin? Yes or no?
No.
No. And that's something Brad stated last week. He talked about, you know, you get up in the morning and you're going along and maybe it's, you know, 10, 11, 12, for some of us, 3 or 4, where we finally commit a sin. Where we just kind of in this neutral zone and then all of a sudden, whoops, we stepped in the flesh and then we sin. No, it's not a matter of sin. Oh, then you abide in the flesh. You're either abiding in the flesh or you're abiding in the Spirit. And out of that comes your actions and your works.
Well, this may be a bit off the wall, but it's kind of interesting to look at it that way and then push it aside. But if you're abiding in the flesh, you're under impulse power. If you're abiding in the Spirit, then it's a little more powerful source, quite a bit more powerful source. That is the Lord Jesus Himself in your life.
I think that's a good description of it. I think we'll go a little further with it, but I do think that's a good description. We looked at in previous lessons how the natural man doesn't have a choice. Because he's in Adam, he can only live in Adam. And because Adam is condemned, remember, at the cross, Adam was nailed to the cross and condemned. And so everyone that is in Adam is condemned because of their position in Adam. And because of their position in Adam, everything they do ultimately is going to condemn them because they're acting in Adam and Adam is condemned. So they don't have that choice. And I think that's understanding it positionally is so important because there are unsaved people that can do good things and can be very generous. Not the Oprah generosity. I'm sorry. I have a thing against Oprah. I'm talking about, you know, if I don't know if Mother Teresa was saved, was an actual believer, but let's say that she wasn't actually a believer. Well, she did a lot of good things. And unfortunately, if she wasn't a believer, all those things were done in Adam. And because she's in Adam, she's condemned. She doesn't have that choice to walk in the Spirit if she was not saved. Old Adam can only act in old, or the unsaved man can only act in his old man, which is condemned. We looked at the carnal saint. When we talked about the three different types of people, we mentioned the description of the carnal saint is that he is walking in his old nature. He is choosing to walk in the flesh. And whether that results in liberality and sinfulness, or whether that results in legalism, he's walking in the flesh, and therefore he is not going to produce the fruit of the Spirit because of his position. And talking about walking in the flesh can either mean liberality or license, or liberality or legalism, I think is an important point. Because I look back at my life, and I think one of the reasons why I'm struggling, why I struggle with this, is so much of my life was spent living in the flesh trying to do good, trying to be a good Christian, and meet all these requirements that others or even myself have placed, and living in the flesh trying to be good. Well, it's not according to our position in Christ and according to what the Bible says. You know, we just read Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Unless we're walking in the Spirit, we are not producing the fruit of the Spirit. We can try with the flesh all we want to do good. But if we're trying to do good, but we're doing it in the flesh rather than abiding in the Spirit, well, it's not going to produce the works we'd like it to. And that's what Romans 7 is talking about. The struggle that Paul deals with there is, it's not so much that he is struggling with sin and he's trying to keep from sinning, but he's trying to be good and do what I guess Christians are supposed to do, and he's working in the flesh, and it is very frustrating. It is a nerve-wracking experience because the flesh is never going to succeed. And when we fall into that category of a carnal saint and are walking in the flesh, we're going to be frustrated because our flesh is not going to succeed no matter how much we try. We can say like Paul does, the good things I want to do, I can't. The bad things I don't want to do are the things I end up doing, because that's how the flesh works. That's how the flesh operates. The flesh is not going to be able to please God. Our old nature. We have there as saints, our focus is to be on Christ and beholding Him. And that's the issue there. And really, the key thing for us is that fellowship, that intimacy, looking to Christ. Not so much trying to be good. That'll come later. The priority is to behold Christ and to see Him and allow Him to change us. That's kind of a summary of what abiding in the Spirit is. Not trying to do it all on our own or to do anything on our own. It's simply to abide in Christ and behold Him. And when we get into counseling section, we're going to talk about judging and admonishing one another. And as New Testament saints, what exactly does that mean? I mean, we have the Sermon on the Mount, judge not or you're going to be judged. And, you know, people like to throw that around all the time. Well, you can't judge me. Well, what exactly are we supposed to do as New Testament saints? We're going to look at that in detail. But to kind of understand that from this perspective, in Christ, we're all on equal footing. And in Christ, our priority is to behold Christ in fellowship with Him. And because as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all on the same footing, our desire is to fellowship with God. Our desire for others is to fellowship with Christ. And there is a mutual assistance in seeking that all of us are in that fellowship and that intimacy with Christ. The judgment that we may exercise as believers is not, you know, oh, look at you, you need to be more like me. Or, you know, I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. Or however we want to put it. We don't do that here. And, you know, looking down at other people, it's not so much I'm better than you, which as humble as people try to be, usually in the flesh, that's what the result is. Oh, I'm so much better than you. Look at all the good things I've done. You know, I've been in church for 35 years and I've not missed one Sunday. You know, I came to church with malaria for 1 month because I'm not going to avoid. You know, well, that's, we, as Christians, we're not going to be judging one another. We're going to be, we're going to seek that all of us are in fellowship with God, and that's our desire, and that's our desire for each other. But we're either in the flesh or in the spirit. There's no neutral ground. The second thing we have there is the diagram represents the truths of Scripture objectively. The believer is always viewing these truths subjectively in daily experience. That is, always viewing these truths from within, abiding either in the sin nature or in the new nature. Because we are either abiding in Christ or abiding in the flesh, at every second of the day, I guess even while we're asleep, we're either abiding in Christ or abiding in the flesh. And we're viewing from within that sphere. And the truths of Scripture are objective, but I think everyone understands that we view them subjectively. The difficulty for Christians is living objectively in a subjective environment. And it can be difficult sometimes. We looked at there are portions of man that remain intact. Our body, our emotions. And we all understand, I think, that our body, our physical body and our emotions are constantly making demands of us. I mean, we have physical needs. We need food. We need water. We need shelter. And when we have physical ailments, that can have an effect on how we live. We all have emotional desires and strong emotional needs that we're going to try and look at, especially more when we get into, I think, the counseling section, trying to understand exactly what these emotional needs are. And we can't ignore that we have these strong needs. And so we're constantly bombarded by all these different demands. And it can be difficult. We all understand, I think, it can be difficult to see the truths of Scripture objectively. Does anyone here not have a problem with that? Is anyone here so stoic and so in perfect health condition that you never have a problem understanding these truths of Scripture? Is there anyone like that?
There's several of us here, but we're not going to admit it.
That's true. It is difficult. And I think it's important to understand that we are emotionally complex human beings. If you're married, if you're in a relationship, you know, at the very least, your spouse is an emotionally complex person. Maybe not so much ourselves, but our spouse certainly has a lot of weird emotional... And we live this subjective experience, and so often it is difficult to see these objective truths. And so often, you know, we get... I remember years ago I worked at a camp up in the Rockies, and I didn't go on this hike one week and night, but a bunch of the staff there, they went on this hike, and it was late at night, and they were out there at, you know, dark, and they kind of got a little lost, and they were looking for, you know, this one mountain they knew was a landmark, and they knew if they could find that, they could get home, and they were kind of wandering around. Well, it turns out they were on that mountain, and they couldn't really, which was why they were having difficulty finding it. And that's kind of what it is for us. Sometimes, because we're within this certain sphere, it's difficult to see that. You know, we're looking around for a landmark and we don't realize that we're on the landmark. And it's hard sometimes to see, you know, if, how many of you guys are good at maps and reading directions? I think I'm okay. I used to deliver pizza when I was in college and, you know, I don't think I had a map in the car, but we had a huge map on the wall there, and after a few weeks, I learned to, you know, what the major roads are, and I could get to most any place in our delivery area. I'd see where they were in relation to the roads. But looking at the map, I think most people can figure out where things are looking on the map. But then when you get out there on the road, and it doesn't look exactly the same as it does from that overhead view, it's more difficult to know where you're going. And as Christians, we need to realize there are things that are objectively true, no matter what we feel, no matter what our experience is. And it is I think it's unfortunate that so much of Christianity emphasizes experience, emphasizes emotions, emphasizes these physical, tangible aspects of our Christianity. You know, it's great to have a good godly experience. I think it's great to be able to be in church and to have the Spirit of God fill you with joy or fill you with peace. That is certainly great, but that is not the entirety of the Christian walk. Much of the Christian walk is done simply with faith in the facts in total opposition to everything we see and everything we feel. And when we emphasize so much the physical emotional aspect, I think it's easy for us to miss that there are things that are objectively true of us that we're not always going to be able to see with our sight, with our feelings. There's an old poet who has a little phrase that he talked about being able to see through the eye rather than with it. And he was talking about aesthetics there and being able to see the beauty in things, not just the surface beauty, but see through the eyes and see what's underneath it. And in a similar way, I think that's what we as Christians need to do. We need to see with our eyes of faith rather than our real eyesight and our eyes of emotion. And be able to walk by sight. Knowing the truth about Christ and trusting in that truth is essential for the saint. If we don't know who we are, if we don't know where we are, then it's going to be very difficult. There's there's a song that I hear on the radio that doesn't have everything right, but one line in the song says, with all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen to the voice of truth. And it's true, there's a lot of voices trying to grab our attention, a lot of demands, but we need to see the truth, understand the truth, and that's why this church spends so much time on these positional truths and grace and all these other issues, because we need to know where we are. Because when everything else fails, we have to be able to trust in what God's Word says about us. And speaking about that, let me ask you this question then. How do we know if we are abiding in Christ? If we are at all times either abiding in Christ or abiding in the flesh, and we live in a pretty subjective world where we certainly can't trust our feelings and our emotions, how then do we know if we are abiding in Christ? Anybody want to take this one? It certainly is. I have an answer written here. I don't know if it's the complete answer. What are some ways? Let me ask it this way. What are some ways that we can be sure we're abiding in Christ?
Line up your life with the standard reference material and see where it lies. Trust in the Lord to reveal through the highlighting power of the Holy Spirit where things need to move and how the relationship should develop.
I think that's pretty accurate.
Let's say we're at rest when we're abiding in Christ.
I think that's a big part of it too. Yes.
I was not at rest getting my grandkids ready to come to church.
I understand exactly what that is. Let me say it this way, and I meant to say at the beginning of the lesson that at the end of the lesson, I might have to take back everything I said. Hopefully, I don't have to do that. But let me say it this way. Our place of abode, where we're abiding, is our place of dependence. In other words, wherever our trust and our faith is in, that is where we're abiding. If our trust is in the flesh, or maybe even in our eyes, if we're trusting in what we see and what we feel, it may be that we're abiding in the flesh. If we're trusting in Christ, in our position in Him, or resting in Him. And I was thinking about rest, because that, I don't know why, but that's something that's always confused me. We're resting in Christ. And I think the confusion is, when we talk about resting in Christ, it's not necessarily stationary. Sometimes we think of rest as, okay, we're stationary. We're not moving. We're not, you know, we're just sitting there. But I think rest in that sense has the, it means that we're putting our dependence, we're resting. If, you know, you're riding in a handsome cab or something or a car, you're resting and your faith is in that to get you to where you're going. As opposed to just standing still, you have your faith and trust in something else to get you to where you ought to be going. And when we talk about abiding in Christ, our faith and our confidence is in Christ and in what He has said about us. And even though we're moving and we're doing all these different things, we're being either a husband or a wife, a mother, a father, whatever our job or occupation, whatever other things we're, that our role is, we are doing those things, but our confidence and our trust is in Christ. That is one way that you know you're abiding in Christ. Is your faith in Him? Is your confidence in Him? Are you allowing Him to make these things true in your daily experience? Everything that He said about your position, you're allowing Him to make that true. And even most of the time, I don't think that we're thinking, I want God to make these things true of me. I mean, that's something that we do, but I think more importantly, we go back to beholding Christ and we're looking at Him. And as we're doing that, we're probably not going to realize it, but as we're beholding Him, He's going to make those things true in us. I think a key there is dependence. Are we depending on the flesh and living out that dependence? Or are we depending on the Spirit and living out that dependence in Christ? Well, let's look at the third little statement there. Though the believer has the capacity to abide in either of the two natures, whether the believer abides in the sin nature or the new nature is not a spiritually neutral matter. Each place of abiding has specific outcome. Does everyone understand that statement? Because I didn't at first. I think I do now. Though the believer has we can abide either in the flesh or in the spirit. And that, whether we're abiding each one, it's not like, okay, now we're abiding over here, now we're abiding over there, and it just kind of is random or neutral to whether we're abiding in each one. We make a decision to abide in each nature, and then within that nature, we operate and we live out our life. And within each nature, there's going to be a specific outcome from what we do and how we live and how we proceed with our life. We talk about sanctification there. To summarize sanctification, it's learning to walk in the Spirit in fellowship with God. The key there is fellowship with God. Wow, time flies. Sanctification is primarily a matter of faith. And that's important for me to understand. Primarily, we're talking about faith here. Are we trusting in God or are we trusting in the flesh? We have a priority. And the priority choice is not, am I going to do all these sinful acts or am I going to do all these good acts? The priority we make before we make our other decisions is, am I going to abide in Christ and then allow Him to make these things true of me? Or am I going to abide in the Spirit and either go out and sin and do all these things I know I shouldn't do, or am I going to try and make myself good by the power of the flesh?
Or am I going to abide in the flesh?
Right.
Okay.
Or am I going to abide, what did I say?
Spirit.
Yeah. I'm going to either abide in the flesh and do the fleshly things that could either be trying to make myself good or trying to make myself sinful, or I'm going to abide in the Spirit and simply focus on my fellowship with Christ and allow Him to make these things true of us. The crux of the choice for the believer is faith. And real quickly on this, let me ask you, in what do we put our faith? When we talk about the key choice for the believer is faith, in whom are we going to believe? Well, on either side, in what are we trusting in? If we're abiding in Christ, what are we trusting in?
This person in his ongoing work in our life.
Exactly. And I think for believers, most often, it's either are we going to believe in God or are we not going to believe in God? I don't know if we often choose to trust in the flesh. I think trusting in the flesh is more neglecting to trust in God. You know, I don't think any believer says, you know what, today I'm going to trust in the flesh. I'm going to believe what I feel and what I see, and I'm going to try and do things on my own. I'm going to put my complete faith and confidence in the flesh. I doubt most believers do that. I think more often than not, because we're not looking to where we should be, because our eyes get set on things rather than on Christ, we fail to trust in God. And then by default, we're trusting in the flesh. And that's why the you don't see many passages in the Bible that talk about not trusting in the flesh. Or at least in the New Testament, you see a lot more passages that talk about beholding Christ, looking unto Jesus, talk about our position in Christ, and helping us keep our focus there. Because Paul understands, and certainly God understands, that if we're not, that the choice is either to trust in God or to not trust in God. And we're not going to trust in God if we don't have our facts straight and our understanding and our knowledge of who we are is not secure. We have Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that I'm not going to read it. But this great passage is talking about running the race and looking unto Jesus. And the passage there says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And those witnesses there are really the people in Hebrews 11 who, through their faith in God, even though these are Old Testament saints, they still had to live their life by faith. And that was the key decision for them. Even though they were under the law, they still had to start out with faith and confidence in God, Christ, and the promises that God had made them. And they're examples of people, because of their faith in God, that these different things were true. They're witnesses. You know, the Greek word there is the same thing for martyr. A martyr is somebody who, with their life, gives witness to the grace and goodness of God. And we can look at these people and see, they weren't always successful in earthly terms. But God has said, these are my faithful witnesses that demonstrated how effective a life of faith in Christ is. And with that example before us, we can be assured that by looking unto Jesus and simply focusing on Him and having our faith and confidence in Him, that we are going to be effective, that Christ's grace will be apparent in our life. And walking by faith is a walk that looks to Jesus, and it's a successful walk from biblical terms. In being able to produce the fruit of the Spirit, that occurs by walking in faith. And we know that faith comes from Christ, from studying the Word of God, from beholding Scripture. And that's something else we talk about a lot. You know, just studying the Word of God, not just reading it to read it, not just memorizing to memorize it, not just studying to have these facts, but really seeing into Scripture. And just real quickly on that, I'm reading a book that's talking about reading and, you know, how to read poems and novels and basically how to get the most out of it. And this author talks about in reading, you need to be a good, what he calls it, misreading or overhearing. In other words, you're not just reading the words as they stand there, but trying to find, you know, some other meaning, reading the subtext there and what broader information, what broader truth is in whatever you're reading. Well, he's talking about, you know, Shakespeare and Robert Frost and other poetry and stuff. I think when we read the New Testament or the Old Testament or whatever part of Scripture, I think the same principle is true. We're not just reading the words there just to get that Because there's a deeper meaning there. And we need to be able to, through many, many readings, and through the Spirit of God enlightening us, be able to see, well, what does God have for me there? I mean, here's this little truth. Probably when it gets down to it, if all we had was, you know, five or six different passages of Scripture, that would be enough for a lifetime of knowledge and understanding. But in God's grace, He's given us many, many more than five or six passages. But if we just had, I mean, if you just had Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, you could probably live most of your life just studying those passages and just seeing what God has for you in those two chapters alone by reading and rereading and studying and beholding Christ in Scripture. And out of that comes our faith and our knowledge in God. We're going to start talking about our willing and awareness. We're not going to get through it. We're going to talk about it a lot more next week. But we have passages that talk about the believer's will. And in those passages, Scripture doesn't convey that the believer must be aware or unaware of those choices. It's not, you know... Let me ask you this question. When we're talking about abiding in the flesh and abiding in the Spirit and making that decision, exactly what are we aware of when we're making that decision? Does that make sense to you? Do we sit there each day and think, okay, right now I'm going to abide in the flesh and here I go. Or right now I'm going to abide in the Spirit and here I go. Are we necessarily aware of the decision in those terms? Where exactly is our awareness in terms of walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit? Any ideas? I think this is a good time to stop. I think that's a good thing to think about before we get to next week. I think it'll be good for me to think about that and to study that out some more. But as we go through the week and you know the Spirit is working in our hearts, let's think about that. Are we necessarily conscious of I'm going to abide in the flesh now? I'm going to abide in the Spirit. Where exactly is our awareness as we make these decisions? And when we're choosing whatever we're choosing, what it is that we're choosing? Does that make sense? I don't think it does. But anyway, any final questions or any final comments?
Before we, I think maybe sometimes we realize it afterwards rather than before.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. I do that too much. Oh, if only I would have known a little while ago. Well, actually, you did know, and you just didn't make the right decision, or you weren't focusing on the right thing.
You know, we're called to behold the Lord, not behold the choice.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So a lot of times the choice is not front and center anyway, and just making a choice is not by itself what the Lord's calling us to do.
And I think that's the only answer we can give there. And that goes back to what we've been saying. We need to behold the Lord. And we're not looking at our sin nature. We're not looking at anything other than Him. And when you're beholding Christ, everything else is relatively simple. All the other things in your life become relatively simple because that's where your focus is. And when that's where our focus is, then we're abiding in Christ. And it's Christ that's going to make these other things true in our life. Let's go to any final comments? Did I skip anybody? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I just pray that your word might go forth in our hearts and you would help us to understand, Lord, that you are so good to us, and you have given us so many riches and so much things in a great position in Christ. And I pray that we might rest in that position and trust in what you have said about us. And may we just simply behold you and look to you and keep our eyes set on you and put everything else aside. We thank you so much for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for what you will continue to do in our lives. And we ask this in your name, your Jesus. Amen.